This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Prison Fellowship. Help send a child of a prisoner to Angel Tree Summer Camp with a gift of any amount. Call 855-512-6435 or go to janetmeffer.com and click on the Angel Tree banner. Thank you.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Great to be with you again. So glad you could join us. I am so happy to see this development. Do you remember about a month ago I was telling you about what went on in the San Diego Unified School District and their plan to fight Islamophobic bullying? So ridiculous. Partying and carrying on with CARE, not literally partying, but, you know, hanging out with CARE, the Council on American Islamic Relations, the terror-linked group that was involved with the Holy Land Foundation. Unindicted co-conspirator. You know, every time I talk about CARE, I say that. So anyway, they approved this plan to fight Islamophobia and bullying against Muslim students back in April. Concerns about discrimination against Muslims were expressed on many campuses during the year, according to the San Diego Union-Tribune. And this was what they said at the time, that the school district administrators and teachers will have calendars showing Islamic holidays. Students will learn more about the religion in social studies classes, and safe places will be created on campuses for Muslim students as part of a multi-tiered approach to combating Islamophobia. Why in the world do they need safe places? Trustees approved this 4-0. 4-0, they went over this and said, yeah, this is a good idea for the San Diego schools. One of the first steps in the plan will be to distribute letters to staff members and parents addressing Islamophobia and identifying resources to learn about the religion and to fight discrimination. Schools also will review and vet materials related to Muslim culture and history in media centers. And social studies lessons may include more information on prominent Muslims, like Osama bin Laden, maybe. Sometimes curriculum has had a much more Eurocentric approach, said one of the administrators. We're now thinking of how to diversify social studies curriculum. Terrific. The plan also called for a different approach in disciplining students who bully Muslim students. Rather than detention, the school would use a restorative justice method involving the student who did the bullying, speaking with the other student to restore their relationship. You know, I'm trying really hard not to talk about how they deal with disciplinary actions in Muslim countries like Saudi Arabia. I remember this. My dad traveled to Saudi Arabia for work, and he would go to Saudi Arabia and he would come back sometimes and he'd say, oh, it's terrible. They had one of those situations in Chop Square. That's what they called it, Chop Square. And if you were caught stealing something, they would just cut your hand off. It's amazing to me. So anyway, the new development on all of this is that the Freedom of Conscience Defense Fund has now filed a federal civil rights lawsuit on behalf of a group of concerned parents in the San Diego School District. They are challenging the constitutionality of this anti-Islamophobia program. Last month, as you know, they did all this stuff, and so the parents were upset about it. And from what I've read, the parents were trying to get the attention of the school board and didn't get anywhere. They're also talking about the importance of standing up to this program because of the school district's active collaboration with CARE, because of its longstanding verified ties to radical Islam. Shouldn't that alone concern the parents? This CARE is making the decisions and deciding the curriculum and the direction of what they're doing in the San Diego School District. Why in the world would you go to these people? These people are not moderate Muslims. These people are terror-linked. You know, it's ridiculous. The FBI stopped doing any outreach activities with CARE a couple of years ago after they were named this unindicted co-conspirator in the Holy Land Foundation terror case. What's more, the United Arab Emirates have designated CARE as a terrorist group. So lots of people out there understand, even in Muslim countries, that CARE should be designated as such. Now, this is kind of interesting. When you go back into the original story and you look for evidence that this was needed, this is where it really the rubber meets the road. This is what they said at the time. Looking back to November 2015, the superintendent said that the issue of Islamophobia is really, really important. The district doesn't have data on how many students are Muslim, but the report to the board given by CARE included a breakdown of incidents of bullying for various reasons from July 1st to December 31st of 2016. The report showed 7 bullying incidents because of religion, but it didn't specify the faith. Does that sound like an overwhelming problem of Islamophobia to you in a particular school district? Only 7 incidents in a 6-month period, and they don't even know who was bullied because of their religion. Well, if we look at some of the statistics out there, like from the FBI, we know the students who are most likely to be bullied for their religion, and in general, are Jews. Overwhelmingly, most of the anti-religious hate crimes committed in the United States of America, according to the FBI, are against Jewish people. So why aren't you doing something to protect Jewish kids in the school district? No, we can't do this. Chuck Lamandry, who is the lead counsel on this case, says, as it stands, tens of thousands of Jewish, Christian, Buddhist, and Hindu students, as well as other non-Muslim students, walk through the schoolhouse gate vulnerable and exposed to bullying and discrimination as a result of their religious beliefs. Meanwhile, Muslim students can feel safe as the school district's favored religious group, with the full power of the government and an outside Muslim advocacy group at their disposal. The school district's actions are blatantly unconstitutional and run contrary to America's enduring belief in religious equality. Absolutely right. Now, back on April 27th, Lamandry sent a letter to all the members of the board warning them that the anti-Islamophobia program raises serious constitutional concerns and would likely result in a needless, lengthy, and expensive court battle. Lamandry recommended that the board rescind its authorizing vote and consider an alternative approach, but the board has indicated through various statements to the media that it intends to defend the program at all costs for the sake of, quote-unquote, standing up to hate. Consequently, the local community began to mobilize in opposition, and parents sought out the legal help from Chuck Lamandry to help them challenge the school district's divisive program in court. Isn't that pathetic? The board wants nothing to do with the people who have a problem with this being unconstitutional. And wouldn't you have expected, if this had been a program that would have protected Christians, just insert Christian into the description of what this program is, if it had been the case that they put together an anti-Christianophobia, anti-bullying program, and they gave safe places to Christian kids, and you had to study Christianity, and you had to study prominent Christians, and I don't want to hear anybody make a remark to me, everybody you study in school is a Christian. I'm talking about real Christians. Well, let's study in depth the writings of Jonathan Edwards. Now, years ago, you would read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'm not so sure people are reading that anymore in public schools. But why don't you read some of the sermons of some of the great Christians of history? That'd be a good way to get a handle on some of the best Christians who've ever lived. Maybe you could read the Bible and get more of a knowledge. You know, move away from a Middle Eastern-centric mentality and move to a more Eurocentric mentality. This is what I'm talking about. If this had been something that had been on the radar for the San Diego schools to do something that would put Christians front and center, it would have been about a nanosecond before you have people from the Freedom From Religion Foundation and the ACLU parachuting in to file their lawsuits. But this, no, they're going to stand up against hate, even though they don't have any proof that there's some kind of hatred problem going on in the San Diego public schools. And I'll tell you what, this is, again, back to a very important point that we have discussed again and again and again. The stated objective of the Muslim Brotherhood, as has been confirmed through documents that were found at the time of the World Trade Center bombings of 1993, the ones that didn't take the towers down but did put Khalid Sheikh Mohammed behind bars. They found these documents and they indicated very clearly that the stated objective of the Muslim Brotherhood is civilization jihad, to destroy Western civilization from within. That's why you're going to see more and more Muslims running for public office. You've seen a lot of progress being made under the Obama administration, where you had Muslim Brotherhood leaders meeting with the Obama administration. You had very nefarious groups getting backstage tours of the airport security areas at your national airports, maybe one near you. And we've had all sorts of things going on of that sort. Why wouldn't they want to be in the schools? Of course they want to be in the schools. They want to control the narrative. They don't want you looking at something like Manchester or San Bernardino or Orlando or Nice or the rest of the Middle East and concluding maybe there's something wrong with this religion in terms of where it's coming from. No. They want you to feel guilty and they want you to feel like you're the one who's in the wrong. They don't want you to analyze what actually is occurring. And they don't want you to be aware that the goal, the stated objective that isn't stated out loud to us, is the establishment of a caliphate, and that's just a fact. So good for those parents. We're going to come back. Another lawsuit, very interesting, against the city of St. Louis. We're going to be joined by Sarah Pitlick from Thomas More Society when we come back.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
In 2013, I made my first visit to Israel, where I was forever changed. I dare say no one can walk into Yad Vashem, Israel's Holocaust Museum, and not be marked forever. Even more than the Holocaust Museum in Washington, it is a reminder of our responsibility in world affairs. It's also a reminder for us as Christians. We must remember that the Old Testament serves as the Israelis deed to their home, the Promised Land. This is not a popular opinion these days, but as believers, we must ask, do we really believe what we read in scriptures? I hope to shed some light on this topic for you as you read through Feisty and Feminine. Pick up a copy today.
Penny Nance's latest book, Feisty and Feminine, empowers Christian women to engage the culture. And it's our gift to thank you for your donation today. Request yours at CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org.
Sometimes life takes twists and turns that you just weren't expecting. This is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. Perhaps you find yourself alone after years of marriage, or suddenly unemployed, in financial crisis, or perhaps your kids are following the ways of the world. When we experience the unexpected in our lives, we may end up wondering, how did we ever get to this place? How did things end up this way? However, in the midst of life's shakiest circumstances, God is calling you to remain unshaken. How is this possible? By accepting that the only thing that can't change is who God is and how He sees you. When you hold on to this truth and focus on what can't change, then you will be able to stand strong and unshaken no matter what twists and turns are tossed your way. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, go to jeannienigro.com. That's JeanneNigro.com. That's jeannienigro.com.
On Janet Mefford today, pro-lifers are fighting back legally against a St. Louis ordinance that gives pro-abortionists protected class status. The Thomas More Society has just filed a lawsuit against the city for violating its clients' constitutional rights to freedom of religion and speech, among other federal and state laws. So we're going to find out more now from Sarah Pitlick, who is special counsel at the Thomas More Society. Sarah, thanks for joining us.
Thank you very much for having me.
Absolutely. All right. Well, first explain to listeners, if you would, exactly what this ordinance is that was passed in St. Louis and why it is so problematic.
Sure. So the ordinance establishes a new protected class under St. Louis's non-discrimination statutes or ordinances. And it the protected class is defined not by something like race or gender and what we call an immutable characteristic, something about us that we can't change and has nothing to do with our job performance or worthiness or rental housing, et cetera. It's actually defined in this case by an action or an activity, whether somebody has made a reproductive health decision. And the most glaring problem with the ordinance is that reproductive health decision is defined so broadly as to include really anything you've ever done that could relate to reproductive health. So it's not specifically designed to protect women who make certain, you know, decisions like to have an abortion. It's designed to protect anyone who takes a position about abortion. So if you choose to be an abortion activist or an abortion provider, you now have a protected status under discrimination law in St. Louis, and employers cannot choose to take any kind of adverse action against you, for example, choosing not to hire you or choosing to fire you if you make any such decision. Similarly, someone can't choose not to rent to you if you're on the basis that you're an abortion provider. And so it constrains the actions and also the speech of employers and property owners in St. Louis.
Well, you know, it's what's so weird about this is, isn't it the case, remind me, I may be wrong on this, but there's only one abortion clinic, right, in St. Louis now?
There is, yeah. There's an abortion clinic, one abortion clinic in St. Louis.
So what was the reasoning behind this? Who are they trying to protect? Just keep this abortion clinic open? In other words, what was the motivation for this ordinance?
Well, I'm not sure it has anything to do with particularly that abortion clinic. What it really affects is all the other businesses who might choose not to hire someone who is pro-abortion or who wants to advocate for abortion. For example, Catholic elementary schools, one of our plaintiffs is the Archdiocese of St. Louis's Catholic elementary schools. They can no longer ask the question, will you support the church's teachings on abortion when they're looking to hire religion teachers, for example.
Wow.
And the Our Lady's Inn, another of our plaintiffs, is a pro-life maternity home. They specifically provide services to women so that they do not have to choose abortion. But they can no longer ask the question, are you planning to have an abortion, as part of their criteria for providing services. So what it does is it kind of, it mostly constrains and shuts down pro-life organizations or businesses like Frank O'Brien's, another plaintiff of ours, who wants to function, who owns a private family business, and he runs his business in accordance with the teachings of the Catholic Church, and he can no longer, his conduct is now constrained by this ordinance. The purpose of the ordinance is, it's hard to say. The ostensible purpose was supposedly to protect women who are planning to have an abortion or have had an abortion from being fired on that basis. The problem with that rationale is that there's no evidence that that's ever happened or that it's happening now. And certainly no one's accused our plaintiffs of having done anything like that. And the other problem with it is that it doesn't really make any sense out of the broad, the ridiculously really overbroad scope of the law, because of course it's not written to protect just that narrow class. It's written to protect anyone who takes a position on abortion.
Grief.
So then there's, been in news reports, there are other rationales offered for the law, like that it was a symbolic gesture, that it was just to stake out a political opposition to pro-life gains at the state level, right? So
yes.
Trying to make a point, really.
Yes, it seems that that probably was a big part of the motivation, because Missouri has been very pro-life. I mean, it seems that didn't the legislature want to try to shut down this ordinance? They weren't able to get it done, as I understand, in this session. But they're really going against not only the kind of the movement, the momentum in this state, but also against state law and the Constitution itself. Talk about that a little bit, where all the violations come in here.
Okay, well, there are a number. The violations of free speech and free association, we've already alluded to. I mean, this is the government telling its citizens with whom they are allowed to associate or disassociate themselves from, and also to, what they may say. There are very explicit speech codes in this ordinance that say you may not publish or circulate any preference related to reproductive health decisions in the hiring or rental context. And those are, anytime there is an explicit constraint on the content of speech, you have a huge constitutional problem. There's also violations of the Equal Protection and Due Process clauses. It violates due process because it's so vague that it chills more expression and more conduct even than it was probably intended by drafters. It violates equal protection because it exempts a narrow class of religious believers, religious organizations like the church, from certain aspects of it, and it doesn't exempt religious believers who own private businesses. So there's no apparent reason why the church should be exempt from providing coverage for contraception and abortion. But Frank O'Brien, who runs his family business and believes, is a devout Catholic himself and believes just what the church believes, why he should have to be required to provide that coverage. But that disparity exists in the ordinance. And then that particular requirement to provide that coverage also violates not only the 2014 Hobby Lobby decision, but also the federal law, but also very explicit Missouri state law. So there are just a number of ways in which it violates both the federal constitution and state statutes.
Well, you know what's so bizarre about it, too? All those violations are obvious. But what also is strange to me is the fact that you pointed out who was being discriminated against for a reproductive health decision in the first place. It's as if they were coming up with a way of just establishing something like this without any reason for it, mm-hmm. other than ideology, perhaps.
Mm-hmm. We have yet to see any kind of documentary evidence that this kind of discrimination is rampant or even exists. But of course, the drafters assert that it does, but without any proof of that, or without any real reason to believe that, you know, the state does not have what it needs in order to constrain conduct in the way this ordinance does. If you're going to constrain a citizen's speech and free association, you have to have what they call a compelling state interest. You know, there has to be a very, very important social good that the law is serving, and it has to serve that good narrowly. It can't be overbroad. It has to be very specifically designed to remedy a specific social problem. And here we have neither a social problem nor a narrowly tailored remedy. So it's clearly problematic under the Constitution.
Yeah, falling short on a lot of levels. What about the Missouri Religious Freedom Restoration Act? I mean, are there mm-hmm. provisions within that particular law that would speak to an issue like this and say, certainly if you have a Catholic school or a Christian school of any type, mm-hmm. they want to be able to mm-hmm. hire people who are in agreement with what they teach from a religious standpoint. Does that specifically get into that sort of language in that law that's already in effect in Missouri?
Well, the Religious Freedom Restoration Act instantiates at the state level the principle I was just describing from constitutional law, which is that the state cannot constrain citizens' behavior, cannot put a substantial burden on citizens' religious practice without having a compelling reason and a narrowly tailored law. So yeah. It violates the state Religious Freedom Restoration Act in the same way that the contraceptive mandate violated the federal Religious Freedom Restoration Act. There are other ways of accomplishing, if we even have an important state interest here, which is, again, not at all obvious that we do, right. Then there are more tailored or, you know, surgical ways of taking care of that, of addressing that social problem, or at least they have to show that there aren't, right? That there aren't any more, less restrictive ways of taking care of it, ways of taking care of that problem that do not require Frank O'Brien and Our Lady's Inn and the RCS and elementary schools and all St. Louis citizens to sacrifice a bit, you know, their free exercise of religion. So, that's where Missouri RFRA comes in.
Yeah, and you know, back to your important point early on about the immutable characteristics, and this is so mm-hmm. important because when we look back to certain laws that have been instituted, we do protect mm-hmm. immutable characteristics and, you know, sex and race and also religion because mm-hmm. that's guaranteed under the First Amendment. When you start mm-hmm. opening the Pandora's box of, let's just create new protected classes for causes we believe in, doesn't mm-hmm. it sort of negate the protection for immutable characteristics?
Well, it does water it down, it seems, or, you know, it makes those classes less about, you know, protecting vulnerable and defenseless classes, right? And remedying historically, remedying situations where there's a great history of discrimination, you know, and disadvantage, yeah. and more about enacting whatever your preferred social opinion is. So
exactly.
Everyone should fear this kind of ordinance, whether they are, you know, whatever part of this political spectrum they are on, because at some point or another, the people making these kinds of laws won't be ones who disagree with you.
No doubt about it. Such an important point and a really important lawsuit. We'll be following it closely. Sarah Pitlick, special counsel at the Thomas More Society. Thank you so much, Sarah. We'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Prison Fellowship. Help send a child of a prisoner to Angel Tree Summer Camp with a gift of any amount. Call 855-512-6435 or go to janetmefford.com and click on the Angel Tree banner. Thank you. We are back on Janet Mefford today. I love this verse from Philippians chapter 4. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Especially in our own day, we need a reminder to not worry about anything. The question is how to achieve that. So we're going to get some help today from Dr. Winfred Neely, who is professor of hermeneutics, homiletics, and pastoral studies at Moody Bible Institute of Chicago. Today, we'll be talking about his book, which is called How to Overcome Worry, Experiencing the Peace of God in Every Situation. And so good to have you here, Dr. Neely. Thank you for joining us.
Janet, I'm honored to be here. Honored to be here on the air with you.
Oh, you're so kind. It's our honor to have you here. So I have to ask you straight up as we begin this discussion, do you tend to be a worrier? Do you struggle with this?
Yes, I do. I do. I'm not a worrier per se, but I do struggle with difficult problems and situations, and when things are beyond my control. If I'm not careful, I'll find myself in the middle of a puddle of anxiety.
Yes, I know exactly what you're talking about. I think this is something every Christian wrestles with to some extent,
yes.
Because a lot of us will say, where do you draw the line really between concern, important, you know, adequate concern, and worry? What is that blurred line there that so many of us can't figure out?
I think the line is faith, really. It seems to me that concern, you're right, we ought to be concerned, we'd have legitimate concern, we'd care about people. We certainly are not to, shirk our responsibilities and things that we have to take care of in life. So we have to be concerned. We're told to be concerned in Scripture. You know, Philippians 2, Paul says, in describing Timothy, I have no one of like mind who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare.
Yes.
Interestingly enough, the word that's translated by concerned in Philippians 2 is the same word that's translated as anxious in chapter 4, be anxious for nothing.
Wow.
So that it is context and usage that determines meaning. So the terms, the realities are related, but there's a clear distinction between the two. And it seems to me that worry is concerned that's handled and addressed without taking Christ into consideration.
Mm.
It's our focus is on the situation, the person, the problem, or that even imaginary problem or whatever, but it's focused on that and it's not focused on Christ. It is concerned that is concerned, worry is concerned that is separated from the grace of God, from the power of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God, from the person of God, and is rooted in the assumption that we alone have to deal with this issue, and that we have to do it in our own strength and under our own power, and we're not factoring God into the equation.
Yeah, that's great. I love the way you've defined worry, because that really is the root of the problem. When we are more concerned about how we're going to solve something or fretting about something, we are denying, really, the grace of God, the person of God, the person of Christ. What about this important point that you're making here when you're saying that the line between concern and worry really is faith? For a Christian who struggles with worry, sometimes I will hear from people, or I will even say this to myself, I want to stop worrying, but the more I worry, the more I worry. And so, you know, how do I get out of this circular problem where my worry begets more worry, that I'm not worried enough, and I'm now worried that I am worrying, those sorts of things?
Well, I think, and I say this respectfully, I think, first of all, that God's people need to relax a bit.
Yes. Good. That's great.
Just relax. I think we need to slow down. Janet, my sense is that we are so rushed and so busy that the idea of slowing down makes us feel guilty.
Hmm.
So that's another element that's into it. If I slow down to read the Scriptures thoughtfully and carefully and sort out exactly what's happening in the presence of God and think through how I am reacting, how am I responding, is my thinking biblical, or have I adopted a fallen coping mechanism, and taking time to sort this stuff out, sometimes leaves God's people with a guilt complex, when in fact that's one of the things that we need to do.
I like that very, very much. Yeah, when we talk about worry and the root of worry, what would you say, as we talk about a lack of faith in the person of God and in the grace of God,
sure.
How do you stop it once it begins? If you really are in a cycle and you say, I know I need to trust the Lord with this problem, what advice right. would you give to the Christian for really resting and trusting in the Lord in that situation?
Well, that's very good, and that is exactly the situation that Philippians 4:6 addresses. Those words, be anxious for nothing, and the original are very interesting in terms of construction. It literally means to stop an action that's already in progress.
Oh, wow.
So the idea of be anxious for nothing, in other words, is worry has come into your life. You realize that you're anxious, and the force of this verb is to stop an action that's already in progress. So this is not to say that God's people will not experience worry or that the Christian will not find themselves and anxious. The point is, when you recognize that that is what's happened, God says stop. So it seems to me what Christians need to understand, they need to be able to differentiate between worry and concern, and to, you know, be self-aware enough in the presence of God to recognize, wait, I'm worrying now. I'm more than concerned. I'm worried, and I need to stop that. And it is a faith-based, grace-enabled, spirit-empowered stopping. It's not something we do in our own strength, but we certainly cooperate with God in the process.
That's a really important point you've just made, too, that we are not capable many times of stopping our own worry any more than
that's
we can
right.
stop our own sin sometimes.
That's right.
This
that's
is
right.
where the Lord comes in. Now,
amen.
When you have that issue, you know, for example, when you're referencing the Philippians 4 passage, having no anxiety about anything, it goes on to say, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It reminds me of that old line from Martin Luther, pray and let God worry. And I
yeah.
say that all the time because I think that's such a great line. How do you, you know, recommend to Christians that they approach the Lord in those moments of worry and cast themselves on the Lord in order to, you know, really be helpless before Him and allow Him to deal with us in that way where we can not worry anymore?
Well, I think it's first of all, and Christians know this, at least instructed Christians should know this, that God is not surprised. He is not uninformed about what's going on in our lives.
Right.
And so what I encourage Christians to do is to pray and talk to God honestly about what is troubling you.
Yeah.
One of the big lessons that we learn from the Psalms is this. The Psalms teach us to be honest with God. If the psalmist is depressed, he says it to God. If he feels alone or abandoned, he tells God this.
Yes.
And so these are the kinds of honest, faith-based conversations that we need to have with God. We need to tell him, Lord, I'm worried, and I'm worried sick.
Mm-hmm.
I have a medical procedure tomorrow, and I am worried, and I am scared, and I can't control it, and I need you to help me.
Right.
So these are the kinds of conversations that we need to have. And I think as it seems to me that when we come to God in faith, based on His Word, talking to Him about what's troubling us, and again, it's not that He does not know what's troubling us. He already knows. But He wants us to trust Him.
That's exactly right. We're going to take a very quick break. We'll come back with Dr. Winfred Neely. His book is How to Overcome Worry. Stay with us. We'll be back. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. One of my greatest experiences as a kid was going to Christian camp during the summer. We swam, we played games, but the best part was hearing about Jesus and learning the Bible from some really loving Christians who were my counselors. Christian camp helped me to grow in my faith in Jesus, and the effects have lasted a lifetime. That's why I'm so excited to partner with Prison Fellowship to help the children of our nation's prisoners have the same experience through Angel Tree summer camps. Now, you've helped these children with incarcerated parents hear the gospel and receive gifts in the name of their parents at Christmas time. But through Angel Tree summer camps, even more kids can hear the gospel and experience the love of Jesus. Through your generous gifts, we're aiming to send 38 Angel Tree kids to Christian camp this summer. Won't you please help? Call 855-512-6435. Now, a gift of any amount will add up to a wonderful summer experience for one of the 2.7 million children who have a mom or dad in prison. The children of prisoners are at higher risk of living in poverty or going to prison themselves. They're also more likely than their peers to go into foster care or to have problems with depression or anger. If you'd like to help send a child to Angel Tree Summer Camp, the number to call is 855-512-6435. That's 855-512-6435. Or there is an Angel Tree banner with a donate button at janetmefford.com. It costs $200 to send one child to camp for a week, but your gift of any amount would be so appreciated. Here at Janet Mefford Today, we never ask you to support us with your donations, but sometimes we do ask you to help support other ministries that we believe in, and we believe in Angel Tree summer camps. 855-512-6435. Again, 855-512-6435. That number again is 855-512-6435 or janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today, and this is a book that's really going to help a lot of us. It's called How to Overcome Worry, Experiencing the Peace of God in Every Situation by Dr. Winfred Neely, who is professor of hermeneutics, homiletics, and pastoral studies at Moody Bible Institute. Dr. Neely, we were talking before we went to the break about the way that we approach the Lord when we are worrying, and you rightly said the Psalms are such a good way of learning how to pray. David, when he was upset or anxious about whatever happened to be going on in his life, and there was a lot going on in his life, was just honest before the Lord and said, I'm worried about this. I'm grieving over that. But for that, for the people who struggle with anxiety that isn't of that variety, what do you say? For example, you have women who might have postpartum depression, or you might have somebody who has panic attacks or something like that. Would there be different advice given? Certainly, we all need to pray and we all need to go before the Lord regardless of the source of our anxiety. But what about those special situations where you say, I'm having some kind of hormone imbalance and I have so much anxiety, I can't breathe almost. What would you say to those people?
Well, I would tell them, take your medicine and fall down and thank God. Fall
yeah.
on your knees and thank God that you live in the 21st century.
Amen. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
I do wonder how God's people managed for the last several thousand years.
Yeah.
I do wonder. But I think these are some of the means that we have out of disposition or expressions of the common grace of God, for which I personally am deeply thankful.
Me too.
Here's another thing, too, that folk might want to consider. Are you getting enough rest?
Mm.
I had a student of mine come to my office several years ago, and he sat down in my office, and he lost it. Oh, Dr. Neely, I can't take it. Oh, Dr. Neely, I can't take it. I can't take it anymore, Dr. Neely. You know, so he was kind of in his own world of I can't take it for a few moments. And after he was done, I looked at him, and I said, young man, how much sleep are you getting at night? 3 hours. What kind of food are you eating? Pizza and Dunkin' Donuts.
Oh, no.
And I told him, I said, well, this is what I need you to do. I need you to take the rest of the day off, go back to the residence hall and go to bed, get 8 hours of sleep, and eat some wholesome meals. Get your blood sugar back in whack and come and normalize again. Come and see me in about 2 or 3 days. I saw him a week later. He looked like he was risen from among the dead.
Yeah. Sometimes it's something that simple that you're just not taking care of your body. And so,
yeah. And seeing the thing is, you know what's interesting? Janet,
what?
There was one occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ raised a girl back to life. And you know what he said next? Give her something to eat. I just find it absolutely amazing at how practical Jesus is.
Yes.
Jesus made us, we are whole persons. We have a body, we certainly have a soul, and we need to take care of ourselves as whole persons. And I think this is a part of this. We just can't be so overly spiritual about this and say that I'm lacking faith when in fact I need to go to bed and get some rest.
Yes, that's good, because sometimes when you're extremely tired or extremely, wanting in some area, you're hungry or you're eating junk food or what have you, it does affect the way that you think. It really does.
Sure it does. You know, I think that was a part of Elijah's problem in 1 Kings 19. When he was so down in the dumps that
yes.
he didn't want to live anymore, and he
yep.
asked God to take his life, two things God did. God gave him sleep instead of taking his life, and he gave him something to eat and something to drink. May have been dehydrated.
Yeah. That was exactly the passage I was thinking about, Elijah and fleeing to Horeb, and yes, and then he gets the sleep and he gets the food. It makes a big difference. Now, when we talk about how we should pray, what we should say, you talk about the difference between prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving requests. There are different directives here in that passage in Philippians 4.
Right.
How would you differentiate between some of those different aspects of prayer and how they ought to be utilized in overcoming worry?
Right. Well, prayer is just general. And the term that's translated by prayer in our English Bibles is a general term for prayer. It's broad and comprehensive and just carries with it the ideas of talking to God and conversation with God, marked by reverence, trust, and humility. So it's just a general term. Supplication, on the other hand, highlights our specific need. We need something. We're conscious of the fact that we're needy. And our prayer expresses this need to God, and we are looking to Him to meet the need.
Good.
That's supplication. And, of course, there's thanksgiving, which, if I understand the Scriptures correctly, will continue on for all eternity. Mm. Even when we are in heaven, we will be giving God thanks. So it's just that thanksgiving is just this posture of gratitude for all that God has done, is doing, and is going to do in our lives, and all that He's going to do in the current circumstance in which we find ourselves. And, of course, requests are specific, again, specific, detailed requests for which we ask God. It presupposes that we have thought things through. We have a clear idea of what we need from God. Thus, we make a request.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it doesn't mean that all of our requests will be granted.
Right.
Sometimes our Heavenly Father says yes. Sometimes He says no. Sometimes He says wait a while. But the big takeaway from Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is this, that God promises peace in all circumstances, whether or not He in His infinite wisdom decides to grant or not to grant our request.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, so when you say worry is overcome by expecting peace from God, as the passage says, and as you do these things, the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
All believers have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. What is the peace from God?
Well, the peace from God is experiential. Peace with God is relational, it's judicial, whereas the peace of God is the peace that God grants to us in real experience through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, based on the Word of God. And so the peace of God is the peace of God Himself. The Lord never has anxiety attacks, and He's been marked by infinite, incredible peace from all eternity.
Yes.
And He gives this peace to us when we yield our lives to Him and take Him literally at His word. And so this is the supernatural, spirit-powered experience in the heart and mind of the follower of Christ, that and his peace then protects the heart and mind from the vicious assaults of worry. It is not to say that the situation has changed. Indeed, it may not have changed. But what it is saying is that in the midst of whatever we are going through in life, God's peace can guard our hearts and minds and protect us.
That is so good. So right. So when you talk in the book about the place of biblical meditation, which is so important for Christians to take the Word of God and to just soak in it and think about it and pray about it and so forth, what would be your advice to somebody who is worrying as far as the benefit of biblical meditation and how you might be able to incorporate that into your life as you are spending time with the Lord?
Well, I think the art of vigorous thinking about the Scriptures is one that we need to recover in our 21st century postmodern, post-Christian world. The psalmists talk a lot about meditating upon God in the night watches. And biblical meditation does not mean that we are passive or that we just open ourselves up to impressions from without. Mm-hmm. Biblical meditation is vigorous thinking about the Word of God. So I take a portion of Scripture, for example, be anxious for nothing. And the idea is to stop the progress of anxiety, the worry, in your life, and I think about that.
Yes.
I think about that.
Vigorously.
And what happens is that the Spirit of God is working through that process to open our minds to understand Scripture that we cannot understand otherwise, and we gain insight, and we gain strength, and we gain the nourishment from these texts, and we're strengthened as a result.
I love it. Well, the name of the book is How to Overcome Worry, and it was so wonderful to have Dr. Winfred Neely with us. Thank you, Dr. Neely. I feel so much better having talked to you, and I know our listeners agree. Thanks again for being with us.
Honored to be here. Thank you for having me, Janet.
God bless you. Take care. And thanks for joining us in Janet Mefford today. God bless you. We'll see you next time.